This is the Rocky Mountain Bible School. Today is Monday, June 23rd, 2025. Our second period speaker is Brother Bill Link Jr. from the Baltimore Ecclesia in Maryland. His theme for this week is Speak Ye Comfortably to Jerusalem. Today's topic is the unfaithful city. Brother Bill.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We're going to be going through the book of Isaiah. Maybe we'll do Acts. We're going to be going through the book of Isaiah this week. And there's a passage in Isaiah in chapter 25 that says, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." And I'd like to borrow that phrase, a feast of fat things, to describe what lies before us this week in our consideration of the prophecy of Isaiah. It's a really wonderful book. It's packed with visions of the kingdom. It's packed with descriptions of God's redemptive work for the Jewish people and for Gentiles as well. It has stirring calls for us to godly thinking and godly living. It has astounding messianic prophecies. And if you're a lover of Handel's Messiah like me, you're liable to start singing as we're reading these things. I find doing the readings in Isaiah, I'm almost bursting into song. 17 of the 52 parts of Handel's Messiah are taken from Isaiah. There are beautiful poetic descriptions of God's majesty. And so just to whet our appetites, I want to take a minute or two to read a few passages from Isaiah on the theme of God's greatness. Here's one from Isaiah chapter 40. And boy, it would be tempting to read verses 9 to 31, but it's a bit too long. So I'll read from verses 10 to 15. Generally speaking, I'll be using the New King James Version, but occasionally I'll let you know and read something else. Isaiah 40, verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor hath taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing." God is that great. Now over to chapter 46. And again, the message is of God's stupendous greatness, and that despite his stupendous greatness, he cares about puny, insignificant, weak, and sinful us. Verse 3 of Isaiah 46. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. Their gods have to be carried, but our God carries us." Okay, so that's number two. Number three, this is my favorite. This is from chapter 57, verse 15. And this time I will read it from the New American Standard Version. Verse 14, it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I'm going to give you a little illustration of how great God is. So the Hubble Space Telescope was launched in 1990, and it circles the Earth at an altitude of 335 miles. And from September 2003 to January 2004, the telescope was pointed at a tiny speck of sky, the darkest part they could find, where there wasn't anything to see with the telescopes we had. It was a hunk of sky about 1/200th the size of the moon, where there's nothing to be seen. And a photo was taken over 400 orbits of the satellite around the Earth. Think about this, you photographers in the audience. They took 800 exposures that totaled 270 hours of exposure time, and here's what they saw. In this darkest portion of the sky, 10,000 galaxies, each like our own Milky Way, and our own solar system, as vast as it is only a tiny speck within the Milky Way. And these are millions of millions and millions of miles away from us. The vastness of God's creation is beyond comprehension. Yet our God, who inhabits eternity, who made all of this, dwells also with those of a contrite and humble spirit. Indeed, to whom will we liken God? Now, I guess that the passages we've already read in Isaiah and many others are familiar to most of us. Most of us are probably familiar with an awful lot of Isaiah. Certainly, Isaiah was familiar to the Apostle Paul and to Peter and to the writers of the Gospels. While it's tough to count quotations in the New Testament and to sort of sort them out from allusions, it seems to me that Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Possible exception to the Psalms. But one thing that's interesting, of all the prophets from the Old Testament who are named, Isaiah is named 22 times in the New Testament, which is more than twice the number for all the others combined. So Isaiah is a very important book with a lot of very important parts. And I guess speaking for myself, I think I kind of knew the prophecy of Isaiah, a lot of individual passages, right? But sometimes when we're doing the readings, there will be a real familiar passage, and then the context on either side of it is unfamiliar to us. One thing I'm a real strong advocate for is in ecclesial Bible classes, do chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. If your ecclesia doesn't have a Bible class, get one started. And if you do have one, consider doing this, of going chapter by chapter through. We did it with Isaiah, and of course that was a long study. But it imposes a discipline on us and helps us to get to know the books as a whole, to really let Scripture speak for us. And I guess one thing I'd say, it's been very beneficial for all of us, for the young brethren who are teaching in particular, but also for the ecclesia as a whole. So, Book of Isaiah, Feast of Fat Things awaits us. It's set at a point that is a climax in Old Testament history. It begins in the middle of the 8th century BC, and the prophet's ministry spanned at least four decades, during the reigns of four kings of Judah who are mentioned in the first verse of the book. I've got a timeline up here with Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you're paying attention to it, you'll notice there's some overlaps. If you've ever tried to sort through the dates of the kings in the history books of the Old Testament, you can find it a rather frustrating affair. There is a great book that I've used as a resource by a guy named Edwin Thiel, written in the 1950s, called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, and that's where I get the dates. The overlaps are co-regnums, where there are two kings reigned at the same time, and there's strong evidence for them. So that's the dates I have up here. There are also some important time markers given in the book of Isaiah. The first of these is Isaiah's commission as a prophet in chapter 6. At this time, the Assyrian Empire looms as a huge threat, and it does, in fact, in the first 37 chapters of Isaiah. The Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Judah occurred toward the end of the reign of Ahaz, and the Assyrians came down, as we know, and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Then another important time marker is about 20 years later, in 702 BC, was the Assyrian push through Judah, leading to Sennacherib's unsuccessful siege of Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah. We'll spend a lot of time with Hezekiah. There's a dearly beloved brother who wrote a book called Hezekiah the Great. And what a magnificent name for, that's my opinion of Hezekiah too. He was a great king. And he figures predominantly in the latter part of the book. I've also thrown in on my chart here, which we'll be using later on now and again, where there are specifically mentioned dates in the book of Isaiah. There is the death of Ahaz in chapter 14, and there is the Assyrian conquest of Ashdod, the Philistine city, in chapter 20. And it's interesting to see that these all lay out in chronological history, in chronological order. So we're able to bracket the times of Isaiah's prophecy. They begin in the time of Uzziah, and they last until sometime after the events of Isaiah 36 to 39. Beginning with chapter 6, all of these things are in chronological order. And I think that's helpful in understanding the structure of the book as a whole. And I'll have more to say about that later. Chapters 36 to 39, though, are crucial. You know, in the New Testament, there are a fair number of events recorded three, even four times, lots in the Gospels. Paul's conversion is recounted in considerable detail more than three times in Acts. The Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles recount lots of events twice, and some of the events of the Exodus are recounted in Deuteronomy, but there's only one Old Testament event that I'm aware of that gets a detailed accounting three times. And that's the period from the Sennacherib siege of Jerusalem to the end of Hezekiah's life. It's not only in the Kings and Chronicles, but it's in these chapters 36 to 39 of Isaiah. Those events were of enormous significance in Old Testament history and are central, almost literally central, to the book of Isaiah. And so they provide crucial background for structuring the book and for our understanding of it. Now, I want to make the point that Jerusalem is mentioned repeatedly through Isaiah. They say picture's worth a thousand words, and I'm a retired statistician, so I'd say a graphic is worth a thousand pictures. I try not to do too many of them, but by your indulgence, I'll have you look at this one. This is like if you were to imagine the scroll of Isaiah stretched out from verse 1 to verse, 1292, from right to left. So in verse 1, Jerusalem's mentioned. It's mentioned again in verse 8, so there's, I put dots in those two verses, and I put dots all the way across, juggled them a little bit so that they won't overlap, so you can see that Jerusalem is indeed the focus of the book of Isaiah. And so that's why this week I've taken as our title the description, comfort ye Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a number of titles throughout the book. Speaking of Jerusalem in the past, she was the faithful city. Speaking of her in the present, she is the Lion of God, the city of our solemnities, a tumultuous, joyful city, but also a harlot. Under coming judgment in Isaiah 24, she's described as the city of chaos. But ultimately and beautifully, she's the city of righteousness, a strong city, a city not forsaken, sought out, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. One final observation. The poetic name Zion, associated with the city that is the highest mountain peak in Jerusalem, is very common in Isaiah. I like, when I'm studying a book of the Bible, to kind of keep an eye out for how that prophet or apostle, like their pet words. You ever notice, like Jeremiah says, rising up early and sending, and rising up early and this and that? There's a lot of them like that. One of Isaiah's is the word Zion. The preponderance of the uses of Zion are in this book of Isaiah. It's definitely an Isaiah word. So here's my introduction to what we'll be doing. We are at a climatic time in Old Testament history, and the focus of the prophecy is on the city of Zion. Its very first verse identifies the book as the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't mean that Isaiah is entirely about Jerusalem alone. There are references to at least eight other nations. In our classes this week, we'll begin with Zion as it was in the early days of Isaiah's ministry. We will follow it through his career, hearing him alternately warning and encouraging, threatening and reassuring in the present circumstances. Then we will hear him speak of future judgments and a future restoration. We will see God's plan of redemption focused magnificently on the person of our Lord Jesus. And finally, we will consider the future Zion, the city of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Importantly, we'll see how that Zion, once portrayed as a bereaved and childless woman, once barren, would become the mother of us all through the grafting in of the Gentiles, which is us. So the message of hope for Jerusalem is a message for us as well. And I suspect that the warnings when Jerusalem was astray will prompt us to examine ourselves. So the title of our series this week comes from Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So I'm going to turn off the screen for a minute. It's not a technological fail, Dave. Don't panic. I'll do this now and again, particularly when I want us to open up our Bibles. And I'd like us to go to chapter 1. Today's class is titled The Unfaithful City. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful city, nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Even animals know their masters. We've got an 18-year-old cat. And I've never been a cat person. But it knows who the boss is. And when I come down to make my coffee in the morning, he's out on the back porch meowing at me to get him some food. He knows where he lives. He knows what side his bread is buttered on, so to speak. But God's people refuse to understand. Verse 4 describes them as sinful, laden, weighed down in the New American Standard with iniquity. They're weighed down with it. And maybe we can identify with the burden of sin. Isaiah will talk magnificently in Isaiah 53 of one who will bear that burden and carry it away. Isn't that amazing? Of our Lord Jesus. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all to carry it away as the scapegoat did. But from the outset, there is no such prospect. In fact, in verses 5 to 9, Judah is portrayed as stricken, sick, and faint-hearted in verse 5. She is bruised, unhealthy from head to foot, but has received no medication in verse 6. Her land is desolate and her cities burnt. Its goods are devoured by strangers in verse 7. And only Jerusalem is unscathed. And so the question of verse 5, why persist in disobedience? Hasn't the punishment so far been sufficient? So let's ask ourselves, what was the problem? What was the problem that Isaiah is addressing? I guess, you know, a lot of times when we look at Israel's Old Testament history, we right away think of idolatry. And indeed, the end of chapter 1 speaks of the oaks and the gardens that were likely places of idolatry. And chapter 2 speaks of foreign influences and says their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the answer to the question, was idolatry the problem? Has to be at least partly yes. But let's continue in chapter 1 at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure this iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. There's plenty of worship of God going on. This is not about idolatry. These are all the things that God himself instituted. And he says he can't stand it. He couldn't endure it, verse 13. He took no pleasure in it. He calls their offerings worthless. He thought of their assemblies as trampling my courts. The real problem was that their worship was a going through the motions sort of worship. What God required is clearly laid out in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. I think there is, in these opening challenges of Isaiah, a monumentally important and relevant lesson for all of us who would approach God. He's not interested in us ticking off the boxes of worship. Our offerings are not to meet some need of His, but rather to bring about a change in us. You know, we could multiply scriptural passages to make this point. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, says the Lord. Right? I don't need your animals. It says, I have mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. When Micah says, how shall I approach the Lord? 10,000 rivers of oil? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God says, no. It's been shown you, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. The problem here isn't so much idolatry. This is about people going through the motions of worship. And I think it's something that is a danger for us. So verse 16 speaks of personal cleansing. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings before me. Cease to do evil. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just sort of putting away that stuff and then you're okay. We're called to more. We're called to active faithfulness in verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the needy. Do good. Peter described Jesus as one who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. How many exhortations do we hear encouraging us to live lives where our day-by-day decision-making and our action, where we challenge ourselves to do more than we really want to do, when we have folks that we're talking to and an opportunity comes to speak of the truth, are we embarrassed to do it? Or do we say to ourselves, well, they'd never listen to us. They're not interested in this sort of thing. And we make excuses, maybe. Or if we have, by chance, someone walk into the ecclesia on a Sunday morning and just, how do we respond? So it's what we do in these circumstances that matters to God. And in fact, when you think about it, it's got to be a pretty offensive thing to God for us to think that we can satisfy Him by faking it, by going through the motions only. It's really not right. So the good works that God sought from Jerusalem were to seek judgment, to relieve the oppressed. God wants His people to care for the underdog as He does. Jesus said that the first and great commandment was to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that the second was similar, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We should do good. Now, as Christadelphians, we believe, we rejoice in a distinctive and lovely appreciation of the Bible. We are blessed to understand that Jesus is the Son of God rather than God the Son. This biblical view has profound and lovely consequences for our love and respect for our King, for our understanding of his obedience and his sacrifice. We as Christadelphians believe in the kingdom of God on earth in a time of righteousness and purity. And when we see what's going on in the world these days, what a blessed hope that is. We believe that sin originates in the heart of man rather than an external temper. These things matter to us, and we're willing to take an unpopular stand on them. And there's controversy, and we don't shy away from it. But I wonder sometimes whether we might be inclined to inadequately emphasize less controversial matters. We perhaps need to take warning from Jesus' words to not neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. We might even be mistaken about what constitutes a pure faith. Consider the words of James. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fathers and widowless in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amazing how often such statements are made. There's 11 references in Deuteronomy to the fatherless and the widow. And so we have a powerful exhortation in these opening verses of Isaiah. We're called to moral purity and to active service. How many of you know or knew Brother Ron Hicks? Awesome brother. I remember him one time saying, we're only servants if we serve. You know, Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, you know, the kings of the earth, they go around, they put the title, benefactor, well-doer, you know. And it was a title, an empty title. Jesus says, it's not going to be that way with you. You got to really be doers of good. So we have a powerful exhortation. As we have, therefore, opportunity, Paul says, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. In the household, there's people to be taken care of. We need to be doing it. Outside of the household, there's people who need taken care of. And what greater way can we do it than by sharing our faith actively and enthusiastically? So that's the challenge that we face as we start off our study of Isaiah. Now, I've given some thought to when the various parts of Isaiah were written. The circumstances, when known, certainly enhance our understanding. And we can't be dogmatic about this, but I have some ideas. This passage we've just looked at in chapter 1, where does it belong? So we had Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah and Jotham, pretty good. Ahaz, disastrous. Hezekiah, really good. This is pretty critical stuff, right? So probably must be in the time of Ahaz. Well, maybe not. Let me turn on my slides again. Wish we had time to look at this, but I just want to give you a neat little bit of Bible sleuthing. Micah chapter 3, Micah being a contemporary of Isaiah, talks about a time when the rulers, the prophets, and the priests were really messed up. They hated God, loved evil. They treated God's people like meat in the pot. They were corrupted by money, and yet they were blindly confident of God's favor. And because of them, Micah says, Jerusalem shall be plowed like a field. And you go through Micah and you think, well, that must also be in the time of Ahaz, because Ahaz was a disaster. But the neat thing is that when you get to Jeremiah chapter 26, we're told explicitly that this is in the time of Hezekiah. And not only that, but that Hezekiah and the people repented and that God relented. Probably relates to time very late in Hezekiah's life. My point in all of this is that the conditions in Isaiah 1 could fit in with any of the times of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Chapter 6 that we'll consider tomorrow, the commission of Isaiah, sort of starts a chronological progression. I believe chapters 1 to 5 are sort of an executive summary of the whole period. Verse 1 of Isaiah has to have been, at least in the time of Hezekiah, because it mentions him. But I believe the whole first 5 chapters are an executive summary of the whole time period and the challenges that Isaiah was facing. And this issue of going through the motions worship is not unique to the time of the beginning, to the beginning of Isaiah. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 58. I'm going to blank the screen once again. Isaiah chapter 58. Verses 1 to 7. Let's read it. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. They say their prayers. They do their Bible readings. And they delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. But apparently something's not right, because in verse 3, they say, why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? Think of Jesus saying, when you have a feast, like, don't invite your rich friends, who you know will invite you back to their house later on. Bring the ones who can't, and God will reward you. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your flesh. Funny, the description of their worship. They find pleasures on their fast day. They pursue their own interests, forgetting what the idea of a fast is. Second, this is also in verse 3, and the King James is a bit obscure here. It says they find that it says that they exact all their labors. The modern versions say they oppress their workers. It says, though, to say, I've got the day off because of my high religious stature, but you, laborer, I expect a full 10-hour day. And verse 4, their fasts, their worship only makes them contentious. There's nothing about humbling themselves as intended. And what God wants is in verses 6 and 7. So when we know of a needy brother or sister, whatever that need might be, and I'm needy, and I think probably we all have our needs, when we are aware of the needs of our brothers and sisters, do something. That's what God wants from us. Don't assume somebody else will take care of it, right? And look at the blessings that will follow from that fast. Verse 8. If you do those things, Isaiah says, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. They'll call, God will answer. He'll continually guide them. He'll make them like a perpetual spring and a watered garden. How lovely all that is. And so Isaiah 58 focuses on the same problems as we considered in chapter 1. We've seen here in Isaiah 58 that if Israel would learn to do good, God would abundantly bless them. And so I want to conclude our introduction to Isaiah with a brief look at chapter 2. Now, memory fails me. Do I have till 10:40 or 10:50? 10:40, right? I better wrap up then, don't I? Let's have a brief look at Isaiah 2. You know, the first four verses of Isaiah 2 are deeply familiar to us. They're actually in Micah as well. And I'll put a challenge out today. Who spoke these words? Was it Isaiah or was it Micah? Is it both of them? See if you get any ideas on that. Anyway, Isaiah 2, 1 to 4. How many times have we read this in our public lectures and our friend talking about, oh my goodness, the world's such a mess. It's going to be fixed up so wonderfully. Like when we're surrounded by it right now, right? With all that's going on in the Middle East, with the U.S. flying in and dropping these bunker buster bombs that weigh 15 tons and it goes plunging down 200 feet into the ground before they explode and blow up the bunkers underground. Guided by the most amazing technology, so much money spent, so much in training the pilots, so much even in the outfits that the pilots wear, because those planes, those whatever they are, they bank so fast that you would pass out from your blood flowing out of you. So when the plane blanks, the special clothing keeps the blood up. It's astounding. It's astounding, the technology and the money that it's gone into building these things. And we tell our friends of this wonderful hope that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. Has that ever struck you as a strange figure of speech? Nations flowing to it. It's like what a stream does. The Hebrew word's just like a river or a stream. They'll flow uphill. It's completely against nature what's going to happen. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Is that needed? We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, O brothers and sisters, come and let us walk in the light of our Lord. Now, as you continue on through the rest of the chapter, we see in verse 6 that God had forsaken his people. Verse 8, that their land was full of idols. Verses 11 and 17 speak of their lofty attitude and their haughtiness that needed to be humbled. Looking at the chapter In its context, following after Isaiah 1 with that appeal, and leading into the second part of Isaiah 2, what we see is Isaiah appealing to God's people in a time of spiritual weakness. He encourages them to look beyond the present, to see God's eternal purpose. With that purpose in mind, he calls them in verse 5 to walk in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light of the Lord. We'll see this pattern repeating itself through Isaiah. God is ever reaching out, pointing to his ultimate purpose, and encouraging us to walk in his light. And in tomorrow's class, we'll see this pattern unfolding in the life of King Ahaz.